God's Word to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the 15th chapter. And in particular, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. The Gospel of John, 15th chapter, verses 18 through 27. And now if you would hear the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever." I believe it's no secret for us to come to be able to say and to believe and to acknowledge that the world hates God. The world hates God. Some of you may recognize the name Brittany McComb. Back in 2006, she was valedictorian of Foothill High School in Nevada. Well, as she was giving her speech, she began to speak about the Lord's role in her life during her time in high school. And as she was talking, it seemed as though the powers that be knew exactly what she was about to say next, because right before she mentioned the name of Jesus, the microphone was unplugged. You see, what this world hates even more than the mention of God is the specific God of the one true faith. They hate the mention of the name Jesus Christ. Listen to the way one pastor put it. He said, "You know, Brittany could have waxed eloquent about how she had learned much from the generalship of Genghis Khan. She could have talked about Mao's red book and how it had inspired her to do great things. She could have even attributed her success to Allah, the Prophet Muhammad, and raised hardly an eyebrow. In fact, if anybody had complained, a horde of lawyers would have descended upon that little high school to immediately demand they stop infringing that poor little girl's right to free speech." But the unthinkable and the unforgivable thing that Brittany did was to mention the dreaded J word. And the moment she began speaking about her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they pulled the plug on her microphone and unceremoniously marched her from the podium. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Is any of that shocking to you? Are you surprised by the degree of hatred that this world has toward Jesus and his followers? We shouldn't be. You know, the same John who wrote the gospel we're looking at this morning also said this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 13. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Do not marvel if the world hates you. You see, the hatred this world has toward Jesus and his disciples is nothing new. And it's certainly nothing to marvel over or to think strange. It's simply the way things have always been since the time of the fall, and they will continue to be that way even to the end of the age. Now, as we will see, It's not just the world out there that hates Jesus and his people, but it's also the world within the church. It's not just the world out there, but it's also the world within the church. Just look at verse 2 of chapter 16, the next chapter over. Look at chapter 16, verse 2, and you'll see how Jesus notes the fact that persecution will also come from within the church and among those who think that they are serving God. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. This persecution can even come from within the church. How is that so? Well, it's so because the world has made its way into the church. And it made its entrance long ago. Just think about who it was who killed the prophets of old. Who killed the prophets of old? It wasn't the world. It was those within the visible church who didn't like their message, didn't like their calls to repentance. And so what do? Well, they killed them. The same is true during the time of Jesus. It was the Jewish leaders of the visible church who persecuted Jesus and his disciples. During the Middle Ages and then during also the Reformation, it was the Roman Catholic Church that persecuted the reformers and even burned people at the stake for wanting to see reform and to emphasize the free grace of God in the gospel message. And even in our current day, the liberals within the visible church find ways to persecute the faithful by ridiculing us for holding to the historic biblical beliefs that we do. Indeed, the world within and also outside the visible church has been and currently is persecuting Jesus and his people. And so we come then to the words of Jesus in verses 18 through 25 of our text. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been speaking about his love for the disciples and the love that they ought to have for one another. But now he proceeds to set up something of a contrast. He contrasts that love that we are to have as the disciples of God with the hatred that we receive from those who are in the world. And so he begins. He begins to change the focus from the details about his coming departure to then discussing what life is going to be like for his disciples after he has departed. And so we can see then that he is preparing them for what they are about to experience after he leaves. And he wants them to understand in no uncertain terms that they were going to travel a road of bitter persecution and hatred. He doesn't want them to be surprised by these things when it happens. So he's preparing them for it. And folks, we also need to understand that we have inherited that very same road that they were given. And so we do well this morning to pay close attention to the instruction that our Savior provides for us in these words. In verses 18 through 25, we are given three reasons as to why the world hates Jesus and his followers. And the first reason we'll consider this morning is this. The world hates us because we are not of the world. The world hates us because we are not of the world. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now we do well to understand that when John uses the word world here, he's not saying that every single person in the world will have the same degree of hatred toward Jesus and his followers. Rather, the reference to the world includes the idea of the world system. Though that system is certainly made up of individuals who do hate God and his people, he's speaking more generally about the world. But that said, the world hates believers because we are not part of the world system. You see, the world always opposes those who do not conform to its system and to its ways. You see, the world is okay with us, isn't it? The world is okay with us so long as we're in the system. So long as we're going along with it, we're good. And they're good with us. So long as we're living like the rest of the world, all is well for us as the people of God. But the moment a person comes to Christ and is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transformed into the marvelous kingdom of light, it is then that the hatred begins. Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes the situation for us very well. He says this in 1 Peter 4, first four verses. Just listen here. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." Now listen to what he says in verse 4. "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and so they speak evil of you." You see, if you belong to Christ, you have been plucked out from the world. You've been chosen by God and taken from the city of man, and you have been made a citizen of his glorious city, the city of God. And as a result, in the eyes of the world, you are now considered a traitor in their eyes. You've betrayed the city of your birth. And that's unforgivable in their eyes. And they are determined to remind us that we are no longer welcome among them and their city, so long as we are unwilling to conform to their ways. And so this hatred stems from the fact that we are no longer of the world. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we live in this world, but we are not of it. We are just passing through, even as our forefathers wandered through this world in tents and never found a permanent place to call home, so also are we pilgrims, just like them, on our way to that heavenly city, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God Almighty himself. Folks, we don't fit in here. We don't fit in here, and we shouldn't try to either. It should be obvious to all that we don't belong. When looking at our lives and in comparison to the way that the people of the world live, it should be obvious that one of these things is not like the other. You know, unbelievers, when they look at us, we who are truly in Christ, we who are truly part of the church, when unbelievers look at us, they think we're strange, right? And you know what? They ought to think we're strange. They ought to think we're strange because we're not the same. We're not even close to the same. We're different. Very different, or at least we're supposed to be. But unfortunately, too many Christians aren't so different from the world. In fact, some actually go out of their way to have more in common with the world in order to make Christianity less strange and more attractive or more palatable to the unbelieving world. They attempt to make Christianity look cool to the outside believer, Now, this can be seen in how Christians so often attempt to copy the world in the various ways they do. In their immodest dress, in their vulgar speech, immoral behavior, and in the sinful forms of entertainment that they enjoy. It's even evident as certain churches where the worship services look more like a concert or a theatrical show than they do a service of worship that is offered in reverence and awe before the Lord God Almighty. Folks, we are not like the world. And we're not supposed to try to be like the world either. In fact, the world is supposed to think we're strange because we are so different. Now, some of you, as I look into this audience, I trust that some of you may already be in college. Some perhaps are on your way to college. And when you go to your school, when you get ready to go into your next semester of school, should you, and if you should choose to live your life in the same manner that you've been taught to live it through God's Word and being raised in the Christian home that you're in, then you need to know that you can expect to find people thinking that you are strange. That's the way it is. You can expect it. By living a simple Christian life, you're not going to fit in with many of the other people that you see every day at school. And again, that's okay. You're not supposed to fit in with them. You belong to Christ, and many of them do not. But don't let that trouble you. If they should ever make fun of you and cast insults at you, know that you are in good company with all the other saints who have gone before you and those who are suffering even now in our own day. Consider it a blessing that you should be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of your Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason why the world hates Jesus and his followers is because we are united to Jesus and we are therefore identified with him. Because we are united to Jesus and are therefore identified with him. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As believers, we are so united to Christ that whatever reasons the world has for hating Jesus, it also has for hating us. We will be persecuted because Jesus was persecuted. We are so united to him that just as they persecuted him, so have they done and so will they continue to do to all who are united to him. Now, living here in America, it is sometimes difficult to see how it is that we suffer persecution for being united to Christ. It's sometimes hard to see living here in America. But it's becoming a bit easier to see, isn't it? As the laws of our land begin to accommodate and begin to promote more and more the sinful beliefs and practices of the world. And the more that this happens, the more we will begin to see this persecution rise against the church. Recently, we've seen this sort of thing and how Christians are losing their businesses over things as seemingly insignificant as refusing to bake a cake for a gay wedding. As things continue, it won't be long before Christian ministers will be fined, imprisoned, or both for things like refusing to perform gay weddings or speaking out against the sinful laws of the land or for calling things sin that the people of this land regularly practice. You see, with the liberals, you have to understand this. With the liberals, toleration is a one-way street as it pertains to Christians. They don't have to tolerate us, but we have to not only tolerate them and their views, and it's not even enough to tolerate them and their views. What they expect of us is even far more than that. They expect us to be cheerleaders of their positions and their views. Not just tolerance. Those things said, persecution here in America isn't yet anything like it is in other parts of the world today. We can praise God for his mercy in this respect. And as we think about that, let us also learn to appreciate the fact that even as we're united to Jesus Christ, we need to think about this, that we also are united one to another in Christ. And so then there's a sense in which as our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted in other parts of the world, there's a sense then in which we, as the corporate body of Christ, are being persecuted by our union one to another in Christ. When one member of the body suffers, the rest suffer. So we are told in the Scriptures. And so the more we understand this union that we have with one another in Christ, the more our hearts should melt within us, and the more it should drive us to righteous anger, the more it should drive us to pray for our brothers and sisters, pray against those persecuting the Church of Christ, and to also gain a better appreciation for learning to sing the imprecatory psalms within the Word of God. How many of us are actually aware of how our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted around the globe for being united to and for loving Jesus? Listen to the facts as one man describes the situation, and I grant these statistics are perhaps about a year old or so, but they're still quite relevant. He puts it like this. The Islamic State in Libya released a video a few days ago showing the brutal execution of dozens of Ethiopian Christians. Some of the victims were decapitated, others were shot in the head, all were butchered by bloodthirsty Muslim thugs for the crime of believing in Christ. He goes on to say that the Islamic State, of course, has wreaked havoc on Christians all over the region. Just a month or two before this latest video, footage surfaced depicting the mass beheading of 21 Egyptian Christians. These barbarians have spread like malignant tumors throughout the Middle East, killing thousands of Christians and almost single-handedly eradicating the faith from places where it has existed for 2,000 years. And although you wouldn't know it if you relied solely on mainstream media for your information, Christians are, in fact, the world's most persecuted people, with 100 million facing the daily prospect of violence, intimidation, coercion, oppression, imprisonment, and martyrdom. And the situation is worse now than it has ever been. Worse, he says, than it has ever been. We, he says, we were crucified, we were burned, stoned, and fed to lions under Roman rule. And still, it wasn't as bad then as it is now. Believers are being blown up, incinerated, shot, and beheaded in Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Ethiopia, Somalia, Nigeria, Sudan, Egypt, Libya, and many other nations. And this isn't relegated solely to Islamic State-controlled countries or even to Muslim ones. Although nine of the top 10 worst persecutors of Christians are Islamic, the worst of all is the godless communist North Korea. The faith has also been criminalized in godless communist China. Now, folks, I can only hope that a brief report like this might help us to sober up. To sober us up to the reality that the persecution of God's people does, in fact, exist today, and that it's going on daily, even if we don't see it being reported on the news. The news isn't going to tell you about this. I think too many of us, and I include myself in this, we become a bit callous. We become a bit desensitized to these reports like this, in large part because these things aren't happening here on our soil and in our communities. Could you imagine? Could you imagine how we would react if we began to see these things being done on our streets and being done by our government? Allow me to continue to once again quote the previous commentator. He says, some of us are at least aware and concerned, upset even. But we all know, whether we admit it or not, that we don't react to the mass murder of Ethiopian Christians like we would the mass murder of Baptists in Alabama or Catholics in Maryland. If Muslim goons attacked a church in Ohio and burned it to the ground and killed the people inside like they've done in Kenya, it would be the only thing that any of us would talk about for days on end. If Christians in this country experienced in a full year the sort of violence that Christians elsewhere in the world encounter in just one day, he says, I'm betting many of us would be screaming for a new crusade. We wouldn't just be, quote, concerned. We'd be furious. We'd be enraged about it. We'd be obsessed with it. Let's face it. That's not how any of us are reacting to the very real and very current and very bloody persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ a few thousand miles away. We have concern, yes. But do we have that deep, seething, righteous anger at the pit of our souls? Do we cry out for justice? Are we shedding tears over what is going on and being perpetrated against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Folks, we need to be more mindful more prayerful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also need to be praying for the Lord to make us ready and make us willing to endure this very same kind of persecution should it come into our country, should it come into our neighborhoods, our communities. Have you ever thought about how committed you actually are to the Lord Jesus Christ? How committed are you to the faith and to the Lord Jesus? Most of us are willing to publicly profess our faith in Him, and that's good. But how many of us would be willing to die for Him? If we were put in the situations that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been put into, situations where we had to either denounce Christ and convert to a false religion, or else be killed, what would we do? Now, many Christians would say that they'd be willing to die if it came to that. But when you look at the way so many Christians today have such a low regard for the church and for her ordinances, one has to wonder about the sincerity of their answer. One last quote from the previous commentator. In dozens of countries around the planet, Christians go to church, they read their Bibles and profess their faith, fully aware that these decisions might get them killed. And in many cases, they convert to the faith knowing that their conversion may well cost them their lives. These are men and women ready to give up everything, their very existence if necessary, for what they believe. And what about us? What about us? With church attendance on the decline, many of us can't be bothered to drive a few minutes to an air-conditioned building to worship with our brothers and sisters for an hour or two on a Sunday. And why? Well, because it means sacrificing a relaxing morning. It means having to get up and to get dressed before noon. It means maybe missing the first quarter of the afternoon games in the fall. We flee from church. And we've never even had one blown up with 78 people inside of it. Ours aren't being burned to the ground. We just can't be bothered to turn off the TV to leave the house. He goes on to say, and if we can't be hassled to praise the Lord at church once a week, we certainly won't worry about standing by the more difficult and challenging aspects of our faith. Here, many Christians frantically skim through the Bible, discarding every piece and part that doesn't suit the modern lifestyle. We sit up on a perch like gods and we construct a new religion for ourselves, one that permits abortion and pornography and premarital sex and adultery and gay marriage and whatever other sin we feel like indulging in. And while our fellow believers many miles away are marched out into the desert and massacred for believing in the Word, we abandon the Word entirely if it threatens to put a damper on our sex lives. That's the reality of the situation. You see, a Christianity, we need to understand this, the kind of Christianity so many people here in America believe in and practice today is so weak and is so impotent that it doesn't even begin to draw the persecution of the world because it's so much like them. It's because the most popular flavor of Christianity is of the worldly sort. You see, a Christianity that is more like the world than it is like Christ isn't going to draw any persecution because, again, the world loves its own. The world is happy to get along with false Christians, those who serve and worship another Jesus and preach another gospel. You see, unbelievers can tolerate Jesus so long as he is stripped of his real identity. But if Jesus' true followers proclaim the real Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, and show their unswerving allegiance to him, it's then that the hatred of the world comes to bear. The sad reality is that the Jesus many people believe in is a meek and mild man filled with nothing but love. And it's easy to understand why. It's easy for people to be okay, you see, with that kind of a Jesus. That's a kind of Jesus the world can accept. And that's the reason many who call themselves Christians never suffer persecution by the world. It's because the Jesus they believe in is a non-offensive Jesus that has been shaped into the image of man's imagination. It's a make-believe Jesus. But folks, we need to heed the warning of our Savior himself. Jesus warned, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If all men speak well of you, there's something wrong with you. If the world is okay with you and your Jesus and has come to peace and friendship with you, then there can be no doubt that the only explanation for this is that you've compromised the truth of who Jesus really is. Anybody can make up his own version of Jesus and feel right at home in the world and never suffer persecution. However, if we're serving and testifying of the true Jesus as he is disclosed to us in his holy word, there can be no doubt that we will not be welcomed by the world with open arms. Well, the third and final reason for the world as to why it hates Jesus and his followers is this. It's because the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know God. It's ignorant of the true God. Look at verses 21 to 25. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So another reason the world hates Jesus and his followers is because they don't know God. Now, of course, many people think they know God. They speak about God. They go to various places of worship. They call God by various names. But in the end, if they don't know the God of the Scriptures, as he has been revealed in the Scriptures through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they really don't know God. And so they persecute Christ, and they persecute his people, because the God that we worship is antithetical to their gods, and they don't care for the competition. Some worship a God a bit more like the true God, but are still in the same boat as the world. They are ignorant as to who the true God is. In fact, there are millions of people in this world who even call themselves Christians who are ignorant of the true God. People who, when they're asked by the pollsters, these people are more than happy to confess that they believe in God, even though they neither know God nor walk in any of his ways. Even though they aren't members of any particular church. Even though they don't ever go to worship, they call themselves Christians whenever the pollsters call them on the phone. Many of these people say they believe in God, but really, they don't. As Pastor Gordon Keddy puts it, they are formally theists, but practically atheists. Their, quote, God bears a vague resemblance of the God of the Bible, but in reality is not the Father who alone is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. A person who does not know the real Jesus does not know the real God, however traditionally biblical his language may be. His God is a fake, a false deity of his own invention. Now, one thing that the people of our land are guilty of is their failure to take advantage of the religious truth that is readily available to them. Failing to take advantage of the religious truth that is readily available to them. Jesus was referring to the Jews of his day and how it was they were guilty for not recognizing and not knowing who he was and that he had been sent from and by the Father. You see, they had the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures which spoke of Jesus, but they didn't believe what the Scriptures testified about Jesus. They also had the benefit of witnessing the many miracles that Jesus performed, but they remained in their ignorance, refusing to believe what those things testified about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin. And by that, he's not saying that anybody really ever does have an excuse. Rather, he's simply saying that they are all the more guilty for having had all these privileges of access to the Scriptures, and also firsthand opportunities to see Jesus perform miracles in their very eyes, and still chose to reject the testimonies. Well, if that was the case back then what might we say about the state of this country and other countries today? At least in this land, there is no lack of churches and no lack of access to God's Word. No doubt the people of this land are without excuse for their willful ignorance about God. There's no excuse for any of us to remain ignorant of who God is, what He is like, and what He requires of us. Listen to what J.C. Ryle had to say about wasting the privileges given to us. He said this: "Let us settle it down as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are in a certain sense a very dangerous thing. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. They add to our responsibility. To whomever much is given of him shall much be required." Luke 12:48. "He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and preached gospel and yet dreams that he will stand in the judgment day on the same level with an untaught Chinese is fearfully deceived. He will find to his own cost, except he repents, that his judgment will be according to his light. And the mere fact that he had knowledge and did not improve it will of itself prove one of his greatest sins." Now, even though I've shared with you these three reasons as to why the world hates Jesus and his people, it's worth mentioning that if we ever find ourselves unable to figure out why it might be, in particular, why the world is persecuting us, we realize here by the text that we don't have to spend very much time trying to figure it out if the answer doesn't come to us that readily. And that's because we're told here in the Scriptures that the world hated Jesus without cause. Without cause. He was crucified, not because he was guilty, but because he was hated. And so at the end of the day, the world doesn't even have to have a reason to hate Jesus or his people. It's simply a matter of nature. People are born into this world hating Jesus. In fact, that is one of the most striking things about the world's hatred of Jesus, and by extension, their hatred of his followers. You see, their hatred isn't based on reasoning or logic, at least not good reasoning and good logic. Their hatred is rooted, really, in their sinful nature. It's rooted in sin. When you think about it, people in the world don't need a reason to sin. They do so unprovoked because it's their nature to do so. Folks, we are going to be persecuted if we follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So for the true believer, persecution isn't a matter of if, it's simply a question of when. You'll be persecuted at work, at school, in your neighborhoods, and in all kinds of other places and ways. The thing is, when we're faced with persecution, what will we do? What will we do? Some people can't deal with it. Some will wither away and eventually leave the faith because of persecutions, and we're taught the parable of the soils. Those who respond this way prove that they were never truly of the faith to begin with, because all who are truly in Christ, we know, will persevere to the end. So the true believer, when he or she is persecuted for the faith, will be given God's grace to be able to bear up under it. And we're told here in this passage that the Holy Spirit will help us. We see that in verses 26 and 27. One of the most powerful resources for the believer in the midst of persecution and difficulty is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete, you see, represents Jesus' presence in the believer. And when the world strikes out against a believer, it is also striking out against Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that there is no such thing in our faith as cheap grace. Following Christ is costly. If persecution should arise in the U.S., what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? I think it's safe to say that if it became illegal for Christians to gather for worship, many churches in our land would lose a great percentage of their membership. Many wouldn't even bother to gather in private meetings because to them it wouldn't be worth the risk of going to prison or even worse. But should Christianity ever become illegal, the question that comes to my mind is whether or not there would be enough evidence against me for my arrest and for a verdict of being found guilty as charged in my life. We can only pray that we would. We can only pray that there would be such evidence to count us guilty in the eyes of a persecuting world. You see, whether we recognize it or not, it's actually a blessing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Philippians 1:29, I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about this verse, but look at what it says. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So not only is faith to be seen as a gift from God, but even suffering for the sake of Christ is to be looked at as a gift that comes from our Heavenly Father. And why? Well, because what we're told in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You'll also recall how in Acts 4, the apostles were commanded by the authorities to not speak the name of Jesus, but they obeyed God rather than man. And then in Acts chapter 5, after being beaten for disobeying the authorities and speaking about Jesus, we're told this in verse 41. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. As we conclude, I'd like to bring out just a couple of things for us to think about in light of our subject this morning. So in light of what we've heard this day, how is it going with you? Have you yourself known any of this hatred and persecution in your life? Or is your life as a Christian simply going quite smoothly these days? Before you answer that question, let me say that smooth sailing is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased with us. But neither is it true that persecution is a sign that the Lord is pleased with us either. Smooth sailing can be a sign that we're living lives of compromise, that we're not willing to live or to speak in such a way that we show that we are Christians. And if that's the case, we must remember the words of our Savior. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Yes, we are supposed to live at peace with others insofar as it depends upon us. However, the problem we face is that we can do our part, but that doesn't mean, though, that the world will reciprocate. The world hates us, and that will come through even in cases where we're trying hard to live in peace with others around us. As one pastor put it, mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion, of course, and cost a man nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Something to keep in mind is that our denial of Jesus doesn't necessarily have to be something that we do with our mouths. We can deny Him in the manner in which we live. If we are closet Christians, then that's also a form of denial. We're supposed to be witnesses to the world of God's work in our lives. We're not to hide a lamp under a basket. We're to do our good works openly so that others may see and glorify our Father in heaven. And at the same time, as mentioned just a moment ago, just because we're being persecuted doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased with us either. There are times when we bring persecution on ourselves for being obnoxious or by simply being weird in our views and lifestyles, weird in ways that aren't biblical, but ways that are just simply weird. Sometimes we are persecuted because of our stupidity or our rudeness or even our false piety. The only life we can live which is pleasing to the Lord is a life in which we are constantly looking to God for the grace to live our lives following the way of our Savior. A life in which we demonstrate love and humility, grace and mercy, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. A life in which Jesus is truly known to live in us and through us. And may He grant us the grace to live such a life in this current day and on, so long as He gives us life in this world. Amen. Please, if you would, join your hearts with me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, it is indeed a humbling thing to recognize our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to recognize, O Father, that we are so united to Him that it will and it does bring persecution upon us, even as it did to Him. We pray, Father, you would strengthen our faith, that you grant us the grace to live lives that are unashamedly in love with you, that we would live lives that are unashamed of the gospel, unashamed also of living in light of your Holy Scriptures, that we, O Lord, would be witnesses unto the lost. And we do pray that in your goodness and mercy, you might be pleased to use the witness of your people to draw many souls into your kingdom. And we pray that the gospel would indeed shine from sea to shining sea. And that the time would come when, rather than looking forward to more persecution, the time would come when we would see less and less persecution and more of the gospel having an impact on our cultures and our societies. We long for that day, O Lord. But until it comes, we pray that you would protect us and grant us your Spirit in great measure, that we would be able to withstand the persecution that comes our way. We ask these things and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.